Now we're going to look at Luke's Gospel again in chapter 4 and the opening verses of the chapter. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. The opening words of Luke 4. So here we have a description of one of the greatest battles to have taken place in the world. But it is significant also for the help that it gives to every follower of Jesus Christ in the skirmishes with the power of evil that all of us must regularly encounter. The usurper, the god of this world, the one identified by his many names, the devil, the serpent and his seed, Satan, Beelzebub, mankind's merciless enemy, he launches his first attack here upon the incarnate God, Jesus of Nazareth, known by his many names and loved for his offices, the Son of the Living God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, Jehovah Jesus, God's prophet and priest and king. Now, Satan had been planning this assault for a long time. And he engages with Christ at this moment to nip his mission of cosmic redemption in the bud. He's intent upon preventing Christ ever setting out and achieving our salvation. Our Savior has been anointed by the Spirit of God at his baptism. He has received a wonderful divine assurance that he's the beloved Son of God, that his Father in heaven has been well pleased with all his humility in living for 30 years then in Nazareth and fulfilling all righteousness there. And then he is led by God in the desert, where for 40 days he is tempted by the devil. I find one of Tom Wright's observations puzzling when he says, the story doesn't envisage Jesus engaged in a conversation with a visible figure to whom he could talk as one to another. The devil's voice appears as a string of natural ideas in his own mind. That's what Tom Wright says. The Bishop of Durham says that. Well, surely you have to have them both, don't you? You can't separate them like that. The power of buzzing thoughts that just hammer away at us. We all know how powerful they are. And then there is also what our Lord encountered, a full frontal meeting with the visible figure of Satan. From any natural understanding, you've always thought, as you've read the account of the temptations that are in Matthew and Mark and Luke, that the devil came to Jesus and spoke words to him. And Jesus replied in vocables, in sounds, in words to him. The devil led him to a number of locations, and our Lord accompanied the devil. The natural understanding of this passage is that there is an encounter, a dialogue, face to face. And there's support, truly, elsewhere in the Bible for this, that the devil comes in the form of a serpent to our first parents, to Adam and Eve. And Satan comes at the time of the patriarchs, at the time of Job. He comes to God and he speaks to God about Job. And you have the same thing in the previous chapter. You've always believed that these things are literally what they are. God the Father spoke real words to Jesus. Two persons speaking one to another, not simply God speaking comforting truths into the mind and imagination and heart of Jesus. That had been something God had been doing for 30 years. But at the baptism, there is something more. There was a voice from heaven, heard by men. The Spirit came upon Jesus, and he came visibly in the form of a dove. And John the Baptist said, I give this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Oh, that's always the case. The reality of these things. A few years later, Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus, and he is blinded not by the ragings of his own conscience, but by a glorious figure that confronts him, that's brighter than the sun, who addresses him by name. And again, years later, on the Isle of Patmos, John there sees a magnificent figure. He's out there. He's not inside him. The figure is separate from him and confronts him. It's not that he brings to his memory the glories of what Jesus was, but he is before him, the exalted Christ. Well, now, the prince of darkness, the god of this world, Beelzebub, comes to our Lord. Such a figure exists. You better reckon on it. The devil came to Jesus in the wilderness. He did not delegate this work to a minor figure, a minor demon. He came. And there were many troubling thoughts that our Lord had. He was confronted by a host of temptations, and all of us have these things. But here, my friend, here was a full frontal encounter with Satan. Here was eyeball to eyeball confrontation. Now, Luke chapter 4 is known as the temptations in the wilderness. And we believe that every day Jesus was tempted, as we are in every point. And yet there is this period, this unique 40 days, the temptations in the wilderness. They came, they lasted, and they ended. And I'm saying that that pattern then is the pattern that every son of God, every child of God experiences. Daily temptations come to us to be resisted by looking to Jesus, a swift cry for help, doing something different. We move away from the problem, we get on with something else. That's a characteristic of our lives in a fallen world. And then there is a special season, like the one that is before us here. A special season where a hail of fiery darts comes to us and doesn't seem to stop. On and on and on. The phone rings and it's bad news. We've been feeling an ache, a stabbing pain, and it simply doesn't go away day after day. There's trouble at the church. There's our family and our missionaries, and they are knowing difficulties. There's the threat of being made redundant hanging over us. A son begins to stay out late. Our father is beginning to show signs of dementia. One problem beckons to another, and it chases on the heels of the other, and it comes into our lives, crashing into our lives, and we lurch from one trial to another. The temptation. Psalmist said, iniquities against me prevail from day to day. No sooner did one develop than another started. He climbed out of one and God pushed him into another. And he collapsed under the strain of it all. What shouldn't happen to a Christian happened. They prevailed against him. A unique time of Jesus' trial. And I'm saying to you, that was his experience. And I'm saying, you reckon on such a time in your lives too. I believe that that's what the Bible is referring to when it uses phrases like entering into temptation, or falling into temptation, or taken in temptation. It's called in Revelation 3:10, the hour of temptation. It's as though a net has fallen over us. And we need all our ingenuity and strength and resolution to free ourselves. This net is immense and so strong. And we have to carry on our daily duties and our normal relations while chafing under this net. And John Owen, then, he describes it like this. Satan attacks us with greater force than his ordinary solicitations to sin. He uses fears, allurements, persecution, seduction by himself, by others, takes advantage of a lust, a corruption. And by his instigation, it approaches us to provoke us, to terrify us with a much greater disturbance than usual. When we enter into temptation, there's been special activity of Satan to take particular advantage of us. And that's what Owen says so wisely. And we're talking about this then, this morning, a period of special activity of Satan in which he takes particular advantage of the Christian, tempting us. And I'm saying that God permits such seasons to come into our lives. They make us realize just how weak we are. He did it in the case of Peter. He sought to sift Peter. He put him in the sifter and shook him as wheat. Peter was taken in temptation. There have been long periods in Peter's life when if a teenage girl came to him and said, "Oh, you're following Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "Yes, of course I am. I'm not ashamed of that at all." And he would have said that when girls he was in school with called after him and said, "Oh, you've gone religious." "Yes, yes, I have," he said. He wasn't ashamed for great periods of his life to be called an apostle. He was prepared to die with Jesus. But then, you see, the hour of temptation came into his life. And that meant Peter was as weak as a kitten. The temptation seemed irresistible and vigorous and active. The night was dark. He was all alone. The people around him were strangers, were quite hostile to what he believed. The trial wouldn't end. The girl came back and said, "Surely you were with him." And then another girl comes and says, "Ah, your speech betrays you. You are from Galilee too. You are following Jesus." He entered into temptation. It was the greatest peril of his life. David, as a young man, he'd overcome temptations in that area of his life. But when temptation's powerful hour came, down he fell. How great was the fall? And I'm saying to you, we're going to meet times of temptation when the voice encouraging us and lulling us and seducing us is more plausible than ever before. When sin is more attractive and irresistible than we've ever known. When the door of evil is wide open. And every encouragement is being given to us to enter. And I'm saying to you, you will be blessed if you are prepared to be forewarned, is to be forearmed. And I'm saying that there is no escape if you are not prepared. Keep up your preparation. Now, the first thing I want to say after that introduction, the first thing I want to say is, if Satan tempted the Son of God to sin, then let all of us be ready to meet his temptations. That's the first basic point, isn't it? Temptations weren't going to be a part of our lives, why did Jesus say to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation"? He says it in Matthew, he says it in Mark, he says it in Luke. Solomon describes a man, and he's fast asleep. And those of us who sleep for an hour and wake up and sleep for another hour and wake up might envy a man who can sleep and sleep. But this man, he's sleeping in the crow's nest. He's sleeping at the top of the mast on the sea. He's the ship's watch. He's there to keep a lookout for pirates, or for sails, or for rocks, or for land. And he's asleep on the rigging.
what a danger he's in, and his sleep. It can bring other people into danger too. And some of you are professing Christians, but you are going to be destroyed unless you pay such careful attention to why God has brought you here this morning, and that he's come that you should hear these words. You're going to be destroyed if you don't pay heed to this warning, if you fail to watch out for temptations. And your fall will cause other people to fall too. The little book that I quoted from by the Puritan John Owen has been reprinted now in the last month or so by the Banner of Truth. It's just such a delight to read. You think, wow, you don't need to read anything else. It's only a little book. It's called Temptations Resisted and Repulsed. So what do you know about resisting and repulsing temptation? Because that's the mark of being a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus met temptation here in Luke 4, and he overcame it. And by him, joined to him, in him, we can overcome too. But if you take another forbidden fruit, if you give in to your desires, if you sleep rather than watch and pray, then you'll end up in hell. Jesus warned his disciples to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. The devil wasn't afraid to come right up, so close to Jesus Christ, to look him in the eyes and bring direct and subtle pressure to bear on the incarnate God. He thought thoroughly about what he was going to say. He chose every word. He'd rehearsed his speeches to Jesus. He'd memorized the scriptures he was going to bring to Jesus. He won't hesitate to speak to the most mature Christian in our congregation. You know, the devil has no need to be original. The devil hasn't got to think, well, no, this is 2008 and I might try something brand new for a new year. Oh, no. The old, well-tried snares of the past have been so successful generation after generation. They're good enough to get you. If they got Abram and Noah and Lot and Kings David and Hezekiah and Peter, men who are far greater than any of us in this congregation, they're powerful enough to get you. You. The Lord Jesus had lavished such pastoral care on his disciples. There were no more favored men in all the world than the 12. And Jesus had made the perils spectacularly clear to them. Soon they would be facing armed men out to arrest him. He would be snatched from them. He would be tried and lashed and condemned to death on the cross. They would all forsake him and flee. Peter would deny him 3 times. They'd better believe what he was telling them. That was their future. He said, who had never made one false prediction ever. Reckon on it, he said. Watch and pray. But they ignored his words. For them it was unthinkable what he said to them was going to happen. That they could act in that way. Unthinkable. And so it went in one ear and out the other. Oh, don't let this message. Please, some of you have fallen into trouble in the past because you didn't pay attention to the word of God. God speaks to us about our future, doesn't he? Doesn't he warn us? 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Well, hasn't that happened? Don't you know that? Haven't there been Christians you admired
After they prayed in the prayer meeting, you felt you couldn't pray because they prayed with such earnestness and authority. And where are they today? Where are they? Men who once stood in the open air and preached at the queue going into the bingo hall. And where are they today? They followed spiritual influences that deceived them. They didn't know when they began that. But they should have seen the hazard lights flashing as words and ideas were planted in their minds that they knew weren't here in the Bible. The devil who tempted Christ is at work then today, and it happens all the time, and we've got to watch out for it. We've got to understand this phenomenon. That's why God has put it here in the Word of God. This passage isn't in the Bible. Well, as a piece of history or as a piece of symbolism, it is there to help us in our battle against the hour of temptation. Be prepared, it's saying. And you know that on the threshold of blessing, the devil is most active on the threshold of blessing. I'm cautiously hopeful for blessings to come upon us in 2008. And I would not be surprised then if as individuals and families and as a congregation, we would know something of the hour of temptation coming to us as a congregation. The second thing I want to say to you here is such temptations came to Christ from God. The temptations from the devil came to Christ from God. Now, this is all familiar enough to you, but it is not a weariness for me to repeat it, and for you it is safe to listen to it. That the word for temptation is used in a number of ways in Scripture, but generally it is used of testing and proving the value and usefulness of something. All right, let me use this illustration. You think of the test pilot who's working for Boeing, and he's taking one of the new jumbo jets into the skies. It'll seat 600 people, say. And he's putting it through its paces, taking off and landing, seeing how it responds in various weather conditions and speeds and altitudes and loads. Is the undercarriage safe? How does it maneuver? Is it heavy on the joystick, if they still call the lever the joystick? How will it fly with 600 people on board? Is the cabin pressure constant? Is the entertainment system working? Are the toilets and the meals and the refrigerators and the public address systems working? Everything has to be tested. And when it's all been tested so very thoroughly and found, you can check off and tick off, everything is working perfectly. There have been hundreds of flight hours to ensure that it has. Then its inaugural flight can take place, and hundreds of passengers can get aboard and can cross the Pacific Ocean, miles up in the air. None of them worry, because they know this plane has the quality of being proved and tested and tried. Now that's what God does with every single Christian. Some Christians, like Spurgeon, were tested and proved at 16 years of age. But some professing Christians at 60 years of age are still not tested and proved and tried. So the Lord is always bringing pressures to bear. He's always letting the chain out for Satan to come to us. And he tries our faith then under various circumstances. Imagine the creator and sustainer of the Milky Way. The mighty creator is concerned about us and the quality and the tangibility and the strength of our faith. And that he's going to use us, perhaps he's going to use us greatly in the years to come. And so he sets up the engineering of proving and testing, the structures of trials and testings in our lives. There are three things, Luther said, that make a man of God: prayer, meditation, and trials. The great reformer put trials alongside prayer. The two best books I've ever read, Luther said, are Temptation and Adversity. They've been my best teachers, my masters of divinity, he said. One Christian, Luther said, who'd been tempted was worth 1,000 who hadn't been tempted. How often have I heard Ian Murray quoting the words of John Trapp: better be preserved in brine than rot in honey. You all and I have been reading Pilgrim's Progress now the last month, and we were reading this week the dialogue between Mr. Worldly Wiseman and Christian. And Christian tells Worldly Wiseman that he's taken this route to go to a distant light where he hears he can be freed from the terrible burden, the crushing burden that's on his back. Who told you that it could be removed there? Evangelist, Christian says. Now, Worldly Wiseman despises Evangelist. And he tells Christian, if he keeps going this way, these are the horrors that lie before him: fatigue, pain, hunger, dangers, nakedness, swords, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death. Christian looks back at him and he says, listen, this burden on my back is more terrible than all the things that you have mentioned. You know why people give up the Christian faith at the first little bit of loneliness and disappointment that comes into their lives? Because they've never experienced the terrible burden of guilt. They've never been convicted of just how rotten and evil our hearts are. What a terrible condemnation lies before us, and only through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can we be forgiven and saved. They've never felt condemned by the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, heading for hell as lost sinners. They've never experienced that. They've taken up Christianity as some sort of extra adornment in their lives. They're confident people. They're self-assertive people. And becoming religious, they can confidently assert themselves before God. They've come to church for life enhancement, not for life destruction. But Jesus said, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. That life enhancement, that life confidence. My friends, it's time for you to mortify it. It's time for it to die. It's time for you to pour contempt on all your pride. It's time. The burden on Christian was so great. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, who can deliver me from the body of this death? And if you told Christian it could be delivered by fatigue and pain and hunger and danger and nakedness and lions and dragons and darkness, he'd have said, fine, if those things can rid me of this terrible burden, then let them come into my life. But they'd come into his life and they hadn't rid him. It was the light that Evangelist had pointed into. It was the light of the world. It was Jesus Christ alone that could save him. Every Christian then has to endure trials. They're ordained by God. And God ordains them to see whether this profession you've made, this baptism that you've undergone, this confession you've made to us, to see, is it genuine? Is it real? Now, my children, God says, you believe all things work together for your good? You say, oh, yes, Lord. So then the Lord puts us in circumstances in which it becomes very, very difficult to accept that such a fearful providence could possibly be for our good. Here's a young preacher of immense ability. His best years lie before him. He's struck down by an incurable illness, and he dies. Oh, we needed him. And yet he's left this mortal coil. And God says to his widow, you believe now I'm in charge? Is this one of those all things that you've confessed in the past, as you've quoted Romans 8:28, work together for your good, for the good of your Christian children, for the good of the church that he pastored? How hard are the providences of God? Sometimes God snuffs out the brightest candles. It is in order that we might look at the light of the world. The darker the night, the brighter the stars, the hotter the fire, the purer the gold. Mary McShane said, the dark hour makes Jesus bright. God tests our faith and proves us. Richard Baxter went through extraordinary trials in his life, and he said, weakness and pain help me to study how to die. And that set me on studying how to live. Now, if you're a believer, you want to die the death of the righteous. Well, if you want to die the death of the righteous, you must live the life of the righteous first. God tests us. He tests us by manifold trials, trials of many kinds. The anvil, the fire, and the hammer are the making of us. Our dear brother in Kenya has gone through 3 months as he's never experienced in his entire life, in his entire ministry. What good will come from that for him? And how we must go on praying for Keith at this time. We'd all agree with Spurgeon when he said, if he could gather all the grace that he'd got out of comfortable and easy times, that grace could hardly cover the top of a penny. But the good he'd received from sorrows and pain and heartache and disappointment is incalculable. One Christian said to another, you know, the Christian life is a bed of roses, thorns and all. We sung Newton last year. We sung Newton more than we've normally sung his hymns because of the 200th anniversary of his death on December the 21st. You know his hymn. Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation I know from the word, through much tribulation must follow the Lord. So I'm saying we are like the Lord Jesus. Times will come of special trial in our lives. The Lord Jesus was put in the wilderness. He was filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God puts people in the wilderness. If there was anyone who didn't need to be tested, you'd think it was Jesus. He loved God with all his heart. He'd always obeyed him. God had just told him how much he loved him and was pleased with him. He fills him with his Spirit. And yet then he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness and meets Satan. And you say, What good could come to Jesus from such an experience as that? And I would say much in every way. There had been 30 years of making doors and wheels and stakes and tables and cupboards and ploughs and fence posts. 30 years of listening to the customer standing around waiting for him to finish the job he promised to do them. 30 years of sitting at a table with his half brothers and sisters and his mother and Joseph listening to them. 3 decades of that. And then he is launched by baptism into a public ministry as the Messiah. Now, as a human being, he would have doubts about his fittedness to do this work. Wouldn't this humble man cringe before having to speak before hundreds, 5,000 men, preaching to them without notes, without a lectern? And there were 12 apostles that came from very different political and tribal backgrounds, and he'd have to unite them and transform them. There were constant encounters with Jewish leadership. There were the sick and the dying brought to him. There were his own heart's motives that he had to be sure about. There was obviously in the Gospels you're reading of a terrible infestation of demons in Galilee and Jerusalem that accompanied the coming and the appearing of the Son of God. In almost every village and town he goes to, they're bringing to him old and young that are demon possessed, destroying themselves, destroying those who love them. There's a man called Legion, driven out from human society, chained, kept in a graveyard, a figure of horror who cries and shrieks naked in that place. How could Jesus cope with those pressures? How could he debate and argue and instruct and give wise replies and be filled 100% with wisdom and love? How could a carpenter's son, even with the assistance of the Spirit of God and the knowledge that God loved him, how could he cope? Well, God does this way, by putting him in a wilderness and keeping him there for almost 6 weeks and letting the devil have free range, coming right up to him. And Jesus overcame the devil. Well, if he overcame the champion, then the contenders who are going to come to him, he can overcome them. If he's overcome the prince of the power of the air, then the demons that come, he's going to conquer them. So he does. Haven't you noticed how easily Jesus exercises evil spirits in the Gospels? It's none of the jiggery-pokery with the garlic and the candles and the dancing and the rolling that you see in films and stories about deliverance from demons. It's a word. Depart from him. Get out of him. That's all he says. And he goes and leaves him. He's conquered the devil. So these demons then, well, what are they? And people are amazed. When he finishes preaching the Sermon on the Mount, they're staggered that someone they've vaguely known, the carpenter from Nazareth, who does a good job, and you recommend him to your friends, and suddenly he's there, and he's speaking and preaching with such authority. And they say, well, where's he got it from? Even the demons are subject to him. So this trial then meant he had assurance. He had a divine seal. He had a confidence through meeting Satan and overcoming him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How much more after the 40 days in the wilderness did he trust in God than the 30 years in Nazareth? What new depths of compassion now he had towards Legion. You know, when people brought
their demon-possessed children to him. Jesus didn't keep them waiting a day. He healed them because he had smelt the breath of Satan. He had felt something of his malice, his cruelty. And so he's abounding in delivering, plundering Satan's kingdom. One greater than Satan has come, and he's chained him and he's released his captives. And Peter and Jesus learns so much about himself, doesn't he? About his own heart. That it was worth memorizing scripture. That it was worth on the Sabbath day going to the synagogue and listening to the word of God being read. The depths of peace that were his when he overcame Satan were so palpable. What strength God had provided for him. What metal was in his constitution. God put an iron bar in his backbone after triumphing over Satan. That was a new trust, a new confidence in God, a new power, a new vigor. Jesus knew the words, you know, is not your word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You know that verse from Jeremiah, and I know that verse. But Jesus didn't know it as a scripture. He knew it as an entity which he had experienced. He had broken Satan in pieces by his, it is written. The word of God had that effect. We can't appreciate how powerful the word of God is until we see what it does. Here's a young fellow and he's dying to work in sports commentating. That's his ability, that's his gift, that's his fascination. And yet, there's a word that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And God nourishes him and tries him, keeps him a year without a job, tests him, and then opens the doors to the BBC and Match of the Day for him. God works like that, testing and trying us. You know the preciousness and the effectualness of an antidote by the deliverance that is given to you. The nurse brings the bag of chemo and hangs it on the stainless steel pole at the side of your bed and connects it to the attachment that's in your vein, and you see it dripping down. It's killing the cancer. And 5 years later they say, come back in a year. You seem to be clear. And you can appreciate what that drip, drip, drip of the chemo has done through that great trial. The word of God is like that in our lives. We believe the word, we do the word, we speak the word, we testify to the word of God, its power. And it has that impact in us. And we believe it. We want to sit under the best preaching we can hear. We want to open our minds to the word of God. Feed me now and evermore, we say. He becomes stronger and wiser because of it. That's what Jesus experienced through the 40 days temptation in the wilderness. Oh Lord, do bless thy word to us then and help us, help some people who are going through a great trial at the present time. Oh, help them, be with them, deliver them. Thou hast promised thou wilt not allow them to be tempted above they're able to bear, and with a trial will make a way of escape that they can bear it. Oh, make a way of escape for them. Be especially loving to them. Draw near to them. Keep Satan from us. Oh, we would have blessing in the year ahead. And we would face the trials that thou art pleased in thy sovereign wisdom to bring to us. Oh, bring good out of it. Bring glory to the name of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.